afternoon, everyone. A lovely selection of music there. Thank you so much for that. Beautiful lyrics, beautiful meaning to those that word. It's wonderful to hear that. Thank you so much. Well, we're here observing another one of God's holy days, the Day of Atonement. Such a wonderful day. Beautiful day that pictures something incredible in the future ahead of us. This day is rich with meaning, full of depth. It comes with a bunch of names like many of God's feasts. If you've maybe seen the news today, a lot of Jews are celebrating what they call Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Many, you can see scriptures in the New Testament refer to it as the fast, the fast. I know when I think of this day, that's one of the things I remember. It's the day that we fast. It's a truly a remarkable day, depth of meaning. If you look in the scriptures, Leviticus 23 also calls it Day of Atonement is how it's translated, but the Hebrew is actually Yom Kippurim, Day of Atonements. It's a plural form. It's a day that has much significance, like I've said, rich and deep in meaning. When considering this day, though, narrowing down our topic a little bit, when considering this day in ancient Israel, there exists a special ceremony that has for many years, for hundreds of years, thousands of years, been very, really cryptic to a lot of people that have studied the scriptures. Cryptic in its meaning. What does it mean? What are the different significance of it? What do different things have to do with it? There's a ceremony that we find in Leviticus chapter 16. If you turn with me over to Leviticus 16, we're going to be spending a lot of time today in Leviticus 16. It's a chapter that deals precisely with this day, the annual Day of Atonement. Because many times there were different sacrifices throughout the year that were referred to in that same Kippur sense, an atonement sense. But today we had a special annual Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 deals with a lot concerning this day. If we begin reading in Leviticus 16 in verse 1, we see, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." So here we see a little bit of context to what has happened, at least relatively close to when this was recorded, or at least this conversation happened really close to what is being referred to here. If you remember Aaron's sons, they had done what was not lawful, and they offered profane fire, a topic for another day, no doubt. But this gives you the context of what is being spoken of here in verse 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." We see a little bit in the beginning of this, what we call chapter, about instruction for the high priest. That he wasn't able to go into the holy place, the holy of holies, as we often refer to it, that inner part of the tabernacle or temple, where the ark was kept, where the mercy seat, except for on this day, yearly. Instructions before coming before their God. There was a lot of instructions given here in this chapter. Let's continue reading. Let's jump to verse 5, actually. Verse 5, it says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." If we jump down to verse 7, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Now we've read just a little bit of section from Leviticus chapter 16, something concerning these two kids of goats. There's a special ceremony with these two kids of goats on this day. As you see, they are taken as a sin offering. We'll look into that a little bit more in detail. But there's a lot going on in this chapter, a lot that we won't cover today. Definitely topics for other years we're together. But many things are happening here. What we're going to be focusing on today is specifically these two goats. What's the meaning behind this ceremony? What's the meaning behind these goats? More specifically, what's the meaning with, as the New King James puts it, the scapegoat? What's going on with this scapegoat that is being mentioned here on the Day of Atonement? You know, so for many, these passages are very cryptic. For many that don't study the Old Testament, that don't keep God's holy days, they don't really think about these offerings. They don't think about these sacrifices often. Unless, of course, they're going through some type of biblical school or seminary and they're learning of those things. But often this is cryptic to many people. Some have found different, many symbolic elements and been presented different ideas over the centuries. You can open up commentary after commentary after commentary, and you'll see a lot explained about these two goats. In fact, most of the commentaries agree. Most of the commentaries agree on what these two goats represent. There are a few that disagree, but there's all sorts of ideas that are out there. Sometimes people consider that both goats to represent Jesus Christ. A lot of times they look at the commentaries, they look at the sacrifices, they look at the sin offerings, and they say, okay, sin offering, that represents Jesus Christ. That's obvious. This represents two aspects of what he has done in the plan for all people. But is that the case? Is it the case that the goat that is slain, the goat that is referred to as the scapegoat here in New King James, is representing Jesus Christ? And so for today, let's take a look at this topic a little bit more in depth and review this recorded section of Scripture dealing with the two goats. We'll look specifically here at the scapegoat and see what is being referred to here in God's plan of salvation. So to begin today, let's start with a review of the language. You know, I've mentioned this several times before. If you need to know a little bit more about what the Scripture is, you gotta look around at the translations. Sometimes you got to look at the original writing and see what is being meant of when it's written. Let's take a review of the language, starting in verse 8 in Leviticus chapter 16. It says, "Then Aaron shall cast the lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." So here we see there are two goats being presented, one for the Lord, Yahweh, and one for the scapegoat. And that's what New King James translated it as. If you're familiar with this Hebrew word, it is Azazel. One lot for the Lord, one lot for Azazel. Well, that's an interesting word. Azazel or Azazel. It's a goat that's being referenced, and it's quite hard to translate. The New King James pulls from older English style of speaking, scapegoat referring to the goat that escapes. He escapes being killed. Scapegoat has a little bit different meaning in our language today, but the Azazel is quite a hard word to translate. It's only used in this one chapter in the whole Bible. Azazel, it's only used in one chapter, Leviticus 16, four times throughout this chapter, twice in one verse, twice in two other verses. And so when the translators were thinking about how to translate Azazel, they had to think about the ceremony. They had to think about the context. And sometimes some of their bias would show through. We've seen that sometimes with translations. Bias often comes into play. Well, there are main options with how you translate this word. Option number one. You can translate it very literally. You can translate it as the goat that departs. The goat that departs. In fact, some translations do that. I don't know if anybody has any modern English that do that, but if you look at other language translations like the Septuagint, it will translate it as the goat that departs, or the Vulgate, which I think is a fancy term for Latin. I didn't see any no's on that, so maybe I should just keep those thoughts to myself, right? Different translations will put this goat that departs, coming from the two breakdowns of the word, Azazel. Az, meaning goat, A-Z, is a goat. It's used all over the Scriptures. Goat is a very common word in the Old Testament. And Azel, which means to turn off or to depart or to push away. So some translations, they take the easy way out, it's a good way out sometimes, and translate it literally as the goat that departs. That's option number one. Option number two, you could take a little bit of interpretation from it. There's a rabbinical interpretation that Azazel is not necessarily the goat or pictures anything but the place that it departs to. They believe Azazel pictures the desert or a solitary place or even a height of which the goat is thrown off of. There are different books out there that refer to they would take the goat out and actually throw it off a cliff so that it wouldn't return to the camp. Just different non-scriptural books. That's option number two. And option number three is you translate it understanding that it represents a spirit being. And you do that from the grammar and the way that the sentence is set up. See, one that is contrasted with the Lord. In fact, if you look at older works of writings, now we obviously look at the Bible for our ultimate authority on the subject, but you can look at, say, the Book of Enoch. Have you heard about the Book of Enoch? It's not a canonized book of the Bible. It's not inspired by any means. It's not in the book that God preserved for us for thousands of years. But the Book of Enoch does have some writings concerning Azazel. The Book of Enoch does refer to Azazel as an evil spirit. Several references throughout that book. And of course, that's not inspired. It's not scripture as we would consider as God that God has preserved. But it's evidence of an older timeline of writing that referred to Azazel as a spiritual being, an evil spirit. In fact, there are other writings as well. If you look at intertestamental writings, writings that were given in between the Old and the New Testament in history, they refer to Azazel as well as a demonic figure. This is something that they would have commonly thought of at the time. And so this interpretation of how you translate Azazel is that it is a spiritual being that is standing at the antithesis of the Lord. He's standing as contrast to the Lord. Standing against the Lord. One lot for Yahweh, one lot for the Lord, or for Azazel. And of course, there are many other ideas and thoughts concerning this Azazel. What is he? What is it referencing? Why is it so cryptic? Of course, the church has traditionally believed that it is a spiritual being, that it is representing an evil spirit. In fact, that's one of our long-standing teachings that we have had over the decades, that the Azazel is representing an evil spirit, more specifically, the great deceiver, the Satan himself. We can come to that from a multiple angles. We're going to review just the language a little bit more before we go through the ceremony and the choosing of the goats. But let's look at verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 16, and let's review a little bit of the way the wording is put. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 5 says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering." We read that earlier. Some would dismiss the idea that the Azazel represents Satan because he is part of a sin offering. It says, take two kids of goats as a sin offering. That's clearly put. Some don't like the idea that Satan would be a part of a sin offering. But is that the case? As we examine the scripture of what's happening here, the two goats are taken. One is slain and one is alive. If you've ever done a word study recently on sin, I did it as recently as Days of Unleavened Bread. It's a great topic to look into, considering how the Bible uses different words to portray different ideas. The word used here for sin offering is hatat. Hatat. Which is often rendered as sin or sin offering. In fact, one of the earliest usages of that term hatat is in Genesis. First usage of it is in Genesis. We don't need to read about it today, but in Genesis 4 and verse 7, if you remember the story that's being recorded, it's about Cain and Abel. Remember Cain presents an offering to the Lord and it's not acceptable? Well, the Lord actually has a discussion with Cain. He says, why are you so angry? He says, if you do well, won't it be accepted? But he says, and if you do not do well, sin, hatat, lies at the door. And so, interestingly, this word actually can refer to both sin itself and sin offering. Depends on the context many times. And so an argument from the translation itself is that both kids of goats aren't taken for a sin offering in the traditional sense, but instead taken for sin. You go into the congregation, you take two kids of goats as sin, for sin. For sin, one to be a more traditional sin offering and another to represent something else entirely with sin. It's an interesting aspect to keep in mind. Remember, one goat was not killed, one goat was slain. And so in that sense, they're both not sacrifices in the traditional sense. Of course, the goat would be an offering. Someone would lose that goat. They wouldn't be getting it back. But it's not killed like a traditional offering. Traditional sacrifice. We'll come back to that in a minute, but let's look at another interesting thing with the grammar. Remember, we're revealing just the language of the chapter here. Leviticus chapter 16 in verse 8. Let's reread that section and look a little bit with the way the grammar is put. Then Aaron shall cast lots of the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. If you look at the structure of that sentence itself, the grammar, it's exactly the same except for Yahweh and Azazel. It says, Lot for the Lord, Lot for Azazel. In the Hebrew, it's specifically, it's just the same grammatical form. It's Echad, which means one, Goral, which means Lot, and Yahweh, which we can refer to as eternal, or often referred to the one who became Jesus Christ. Sometimes it refers to the Father in Scripture, sometimes both. The other one is Echad, Goral, Azazel. Same exact three words, same exact structure in the grammar. And so then the idea is that since Yahweh is referring to a being, one lot for Yahweh, then the other in the grammatical sentence would be another noun. Azazel would be similarly referring to a being, someone standing opposite of the Lord. Looking at the language of the scripture can be fun at times, maybe not for everybody. We all have our interests. But if we look at just the language alone, it's not 100% proof, is it? But it's a good starting point. We can start to see the Azazel representing the Satan. However, when focusing on Azazel as a symbolic of an answer from the language alone isn't the best. Azazel is only used here, like I mentioned before. And since Scripture is our ultimate authority on matter, we do take from other books at times, but not to assure our doctrine. We have to look at the other Scriptures, see other symbolic connections that we can find. And so let's look at the review process a little bit. Let's review the selection process for the goats themselves. Remember, we just talked about in Leviticus 16 and verse 5, it says, take two goats from the congregation as a sin offering. We talked about that a little bit before. It's an interesting wording of how it puts it. Both goats are to then be taken a part of this process. Part of this process. Some consider both goats to then be half of an offering. Some consider it to be that you need both goats to then fulfill a single sin offering. Both representing two symbolic aspects of Jesus Christ. That's what a majority of commentators will tell you. That the slain goat represents Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and the alive goat represents his resurrected life, where he carries away the sins, is what they say. That's what a lot of the commentaries will say. There's not a lot of other scriptural evidence to back that up. We'll be going into it a little bit in a moment, the different comparisons with Scripture. But it's interesting, if you review with Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus chapter 4 has to deal with the sin offerings. We don't have to read there from today, but maybe make a note of it if you're making notes. Leviticus chapter 4 deals with all the instruction concerning the offerings that were to be given as a sin offering. And we look through that reference in Leviticus chapter 4, you don't find a reference of not killing the animal. When it refers to the sin offering, it never gives an action where the animal can be left alive. So the question can be, can both animals represent two sides of the same sin offering? Well, not really, because one is not killed. It's not in the traditional sense. Now, of course, there are different aspects that are being covered on the Day of Atonements, as you know it to be called, the Day of Atonement. There are two atonements going on. That's a topic maybe for another today, but they are fulfilling two halves of that perspective, two halves in atonement process. But the people that would choose these goats from the beginning knew that one would be killed as a sin offering, and therefore both goats had to be respectable for that offering. They both had to be identical. They both had to be without blemish. They both had to fulfill the requirements of being a sacrificed animal. So the two goats that were prepared would be identical for sin, for a sin offering, but only one actually offered as a sin offering. And what's the importance with that? Why are they identical? Well, you would pick them for the sin offering, and what does that lead us to? Well, it leads us to our next thought on the review process. Number 8, we talked about in verse 8, it talks about casting lots for the goats. One lot for the Lord, one lot for Azazel. You see, the priest would cast a lot to determine which goat was to be used for which process. You see, God was going to determine for the people which animal represented what in his plan. It was not a suitable choice for the priest to make. He couldn't make it on his own. In fact, we can look at a comparable scripture in Leviticus chapter 14. Turn with me, if you would, over to Leviticus chapter 14. (Clears throat) Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 1, we'll begin. There's an interesting, relatable ceremony, different by many accounts, but has a similar element of two animals being chosen for one act. Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 1, it has to deal with cleansing lepers, whether houses or individuals. Verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from leprosy. And he shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird loose in an open field.'" We see a very similar connection with a ceremony, not necessarily for the same purposes, but for cleansing. We see two birds being chosen. One bird was to be slain, killed over running water, and the other bird was to be dipped in its blood with some other items, and you sprinkle it for a cleansing purpose. Now, this ceremony has a lot of meaning as well that we won't cover today, but the comparable resource that I wanted to turn to it for is you see two animals being chosen for one purpose. But what you don't find in Leviticus 14 is the casting of lots. Instead, the priest chooses which bird is to die and which one is to live, because each bird carried out the same significance. They carried out different aspects of the same significance in the plan of God, and it was fine for the priest to choose. If you think about the purpose of casting lots, what was the purpose of casting lots? Think about that for a moment. Well, the purpose of casting lots was to ask for God's divine answer. It was to be given for the individuals to understand God's will in the moment, something that you would needed to ask God for his input on. Okay, so Azazel represents the Satan. The goats look identical. Think about how Satan operates in the world around us today. He operates in many ways as a counterfeit Christ. In many ways, he perpetuates some truth mixed with error. He gets it really close to deceive and to cover the world in darkness. He deceives the whole world. He holds the whole world captive in darkness. We heard about that a little bit in the sermonette. God holding captive individuals. You see, God calls us out of that darkness. Only God can give the right answer. Only God can show us the truth. Only God pulls people out of the darkness. He draws them to Jesus. He draws them to the light from the darkness. People have been blinded for thousands of years, and it's only God's divine intervention that they receive the truth. Let's look at an example of this in Matthew chapter 27. You can keep your place here in Leviticus 16, we'll be coming back. But it is important to note that the commandment to cast lots was because the priest wasn't capable of making the decision of which goat was to be which. It's an important factor to show that between Jesus and the deceiver, God has to choose that. He shows you which is true, because Satan is a great deceiver. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 15, we see an example of how deceived people can be concerning Jesus. Matthew 27 and verse 15 says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished." So we see the feast of Passover was coming up, the days of unleavened bread. It's a time when Jesus Christ would soon be sacrificed as the true Passover lamb. But we see here in verse 15 that there was a custom for the governor to release the prisoner. If you've read this story before, the governor then comes out when he gives an option. Verse 16, "And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together Pilate and said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Let's take a moment there and just look at that name, Barabbas. It's an interesting name. If you remember other names, Peter Barjona, or Simon Barjona, that's right. Bar means son. What does Abba mean? Father. This individual had the name Son of Father. This is exactly the type of deception that is going on. The governor puts forth a prisoner that has the same title, if you would, as Jesus the Christ. And he asks the people, who do you want to release? Do you want to release this notorious prisoner, Son of the Father, Barabbas, or do you want to release the Christ, the true Messiah, the Son of the Father? An interesting aspect of how blinded people can be. In verse 20, it says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You see, people can be so blinded, they can be so deceived into not accepting the true Jesus. There's an interesting comparison there. People were to choose, and they chose wrong. Deception is Satan's game. And we need God's intervention in understanding the truth. There's a reason Paul is inspired to write in 2 Corinthians that Satan can appear himself into an angel of light. So can his minister. So can his demons. They're great at deceiving. They're great at mixing truth with false. So when reviewing a little bit of the selection process, we can see why God had the priests cast lots. He wanted them to ask him for which one is to be which. This is a process that's symbolic to how Satan deceives the whole world. Only God can pull an individual out of that darkness and reveal to them the true light. Only God can provide that truth that we need. So let's turn back to Leviticus 16 and let's review a final aspect. We'll review the selection or the ceremony itself. I keep taking a look for some water down there. Thankfully, nobody played a trick on me today. Let's review the ceremony itself and see what other aspects can we pull. What other connections can we find to this goat representing Satan? Because the Day of Atonement, as you know, pictures a step in God's plan, something important for the binding of Satan. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21, let's read the beginning of that verse. It says, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away to the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. An interesting notion of how the goat was to be handled. The goat was to be handled in a way that you were to put both hands on the top of the head of the goat. Both hands on the top of the goat, and confess the sins of Israel over the goat. Interestingly, when you look into scripture references, there are many references to how you handle an offering, how the priest were to lay his hand. Often he would to lay one hand, and some speculate the right hand only. In fact, some rabbis, some Jewish historians, if you remember Maimonides, who wrote, his Jewish historian, he believed that people that were missing the right hand couldn't actually serve as priests because they couldn't do certain things that required the right hand, like the right of the ear tip, the right of the ear when you put the blood, the right toe, the right hand. All these different aspects, but what we see here is both hands were being laid on the goat. Very different from how it was done before. Also, what symbolism is there to bearing the sins on the head? Can you think of any messianic prophecies that deal with the sins on the head? I can't either. A lot refer to the body of Christ. Stripes. You can think of a crown of thorns on his head, of course. Sometimes the New Testament talks about he became sin for us, the whole body, the act of itself. He took the sins on himself. Not a lot concerning the head, maybe just an interesting significance. But the head being the decision-making of the body. In fact, let's go back to the first messianic prophecy we find in the Bible, at least that some consider the first, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, we'll read there for a moment, the first messianic, at least regarded as the first messianic prophecy. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, this is after the serpent deceived the woman, and the woman then enticed the man choosing then to sin. Verse 14 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast on the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Clearly a messianic prophecy referring to the seed of Eve, the seed Jesus Christ bruising the head of the serpent, and the serpent bruising the heel of Jesus Christ, being referenced to the sacrificial system of how Jesus takes on and shed his own life for us. That afflicted body, it would bruise his heel, but ultimately Satan's head would be bruised by the seed, which is Jesus Christ. It would afflict his head, symbolic of crushing, fully dominating the being of a snake. How do you take care of a snake? You cut off its head. You crush its head. You fully destroy of a snake that way. So this idea back to Leviticus chapter 16, the priest would put both hands on top of the head. He would overwhelm the goat. He would provide a crushing defeat for the goat, and it would be covering for all the transgressions. Because Satan does have a part to play with all the transgressions in the world. He entices the world to sin. He's the father of sin. Let's look at Psalms chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. We'll go there a little bit. Read a couple scriptures there next. Psalms chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's read a few scriptures here. Behold, this is Psalm 7 verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head. And his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. You see, the father of transgression, the father of sin, has dug his own pit. And he will lie in it. The trouble of which he has done will return upon its own head. It returns back to the ultimate father of it all. The founder of sin. The father of deception. And he's never been taking responsibility. He's causing havoc and problems throughout the earth. People ask, why does a loving God allow trouble and chaos in the world? Well, it's part of his plan. Satan exists, and he's allowing him to bring forth many sons and glory, men's sons and daughters to glory. God is providing a path, and he's allowing Satan to do his thing for a time. He's allowing Satan to be the lowercase g, God of this age, as Paul is inspired to write in Corinthians. And so all sins and all transgressions will be laid upon the founder, and he will bear the sins forever into the wilderness. He will bury the sins forever into the wilderness for his role in the sin itself, the first sin, but also in enticement for all people to sin, tempting us to sin. You see, Jesus Christ willingly took on the penalty of sin. He was killed to give us life. By his life, we were saved. By his sacrifice, we're reconciled to God. But both goats are not the same. Both actions are not the same. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16. Let's look at another aspect of the handling of the goat. Leviticus chapter 16, back to verse 21. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 21, right at the end of the verse, we'll read. So he puts both hands on the goats, and at the end of the verse it says, "And shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." A suitable man is to take the goat into the wilderness. So again, remember, it is not killed, it's sent away alive. It's not a sacrifice in that same sense. But it's by the hand of a suitable man. It's by a firm hand, a strong hand, a fit man, someone to handle that goat firmly, somebody standing ready to take that job. In fact, there's a traditional saying about this man that they would choose. there's a tradition that says they would choose this man a year ahead of the time. That when the man take the goat out of the camp, they would choose and select the next man for next year. That this man was to be a person fit for the job, a person that is picked well ahead of time and is waiting for that task. Prepare beforehand for the specific time. I guess for a show of hands, maybe a little interaction, how many of you have ever had goats? Okay, one. I've read that the mating season for goats is fall. Fall and winter? Let me check my notes here. Fall and winter. So that's interesting. Fall and winter. I say a lot of things are interesting. Maybe they're not all interesting. Fall and winter is the mating season for goats. And some have speculated you'd need a really strong man to be able to take that male goat away from the camp of other goats. That you need such a strong man to keep that goat from all the female goats for doing what he was designed to do at that time. That you would need a strong, suitable goat because that goat wouldn't want to be cut off. He wouldn't want to be taken from the other female goats. He wouldn't want to have his influence on the other goats be done away with. That's similar to the way Satan's thoughts are as well. He doesn't want to be removed. He wants to influence and he wants to tear down. He wants to lift himself up to be the influencer. Let's look at a prophetic comparison then. Revelation 20. Let's jump all the way to the nearly the end of the book. Revelation chapter 20. We see a prophetic vision that is given concerning this suitable man. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, it says, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You see, this angel, messenger, this being was a fit being. It's a powerful being. And he's standing ready for that time. We see this angel coming down. He has that key to the bottomless pit. He has that key to that pit that is dug by Satan himself. Not literally, of course. Metaphorically, the sins that he has done and the enticement for all others to sin, he has dug his own grave to be held forever and ever. Of course, first he gets held for 1,000 years and then released for a little bit. We know this if we continue reading. But that angel, that messenger, is appointed for a job. It's a mighty being to lay hold of the great dragon and to take him down into the pit. We can stay here in Revelation 20, but if you think back to Leviticus chapter 16, I guess we didn't read verse 22. Let me jump back there. You can if you'd like to while I'm turning back. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 22. So the fit man takes the goat out into the wilderness. In verse 22, it says, "The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to the inhabitant land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." And so the goat was to be taken outside the camp. He has no influence over the other camp. No mingling, no attachment. And he bears with him the iniquities of all for all eternity, into that wilderness, if you would. Often the goat would actually die. They would throw the goat off a cliff so that they could ensure that it would not be returned back to the congregation. And it was to the wilderness, an uninhabited land, some place cut off, some place separate, some place isolated, to no longer have influence. The wilderness is often a representative symbolically as a chaotic place, as an evil place. Well, we can turn back to Revelation 20 to see that prophetic comparison. Satan's ultimate fate that starts at the Day of Atonement in the future. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, we just read this. It laid the hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he'll be released a little while. And so what we see then is the start of Satan's binding. He's bound in this bottomless pit. He's removed from any interaction. He's removed from any influence. He's shut up. There's a seal put on him so that he cannot speak. He cannot influence. He cannot hurt anymore. No access whatsoever for that time that God has. eventually to be for eternity in the lake of fire. And it's to be a separate place, a place that is cut off from all around, a removal from the camp of God, really sealed up and shut up so that his direct influence can no longer be a thing. No longer will he have direct influence and tempting of mankind. No more will he incite to sin and to rebellion. Ultimately, this is Satan's fate that is pictured by the Day of Atonement. And so we review just a little bit of the two goat ceremonies, specifically with the Azazel goat today. But the ceremony in and of itself has a lot of different aspects we hadn't touched on today. There's a lot of meat within Leviticus chapter 16. Like I mentioned, one of my favorite chapters of the book. It's just remarkable what is in there and the different symbolic nature that is presented has deep and rich meaning, as I mentioned before, for this Day of Atonement, both with Jesus Christ, but also with the plan and the fulfillment that is with the Satan being held up forever, bound up, and no longer able to influence the world. God has revealed so many wonderful truths to the church over the years. So when reviewing the language and the ceremony and the prophetic comparisons, we can clearly see that the Azazel goat that is mentioned in Leviticus 16 is representative of the ultimate fate of Satan the devil. The Day of Atonement pictures that time when Satan is bound and no longer has a direct influence on mankind. And what a wonderful day that is pictured by the Day of Atonement. A wonderful thing that we can consider this day. And so with that, I'll leave you with Happy Day of Atonement.